live is really asking a different set of questions.
Danger, Will Robinson, danger!
Don't let the system subvert you to their will.
Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world.
Nero, in particular, is violently oppressive of Christians. He set them afire.
Like anybody, I would like to live a long life, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
This message that I'm going to give you is a kind of message where you're going to wish, even if you don't believe it, you're going to wish that what I say is true. Because the message that I give, any reasonable person would hope that it is true. Because it is, it's offensive and it is radical, but it is incredibly good, good news. And I think that we need it more than ever, because I look at the kind of society and the world that we live in, and it seems to me that we live in a real age of judgment. The kind of predominant thing in our culture today is one of intense judgment. That we like to punish sins. We're very aware of anything that anyone has done wrong. You might have heard, it just was announced this week, that at Bristol University they've just appointed the first professor of the history of slavery. And the idea is that this city, Bristol, is built on the back of the slave trade. It was the transatlantic slave trade that made Bristol so prosperous, so wealthy. And so you've got Colston this and Colston that. And people are saying, we need to punish that which was sinful. We need to hold it to account. And I think in a certain sense, that's not a bad thing. You know, this professor of the history of slavery, their job is to come along and say, what's the university's part in slavery? How have we benefited from it? Do we need to apologize? Do we need to make reparations? But it's in the context of Me Too where people are saying, if you do something wrong, you should be punished. You should be held accountable. And again, it's hard to say that that's a bad thing. But it feels like in the general sense, our culture and our society is just very punitive. We want to punish people for the sins that they have committed. And so someone can be put forward for a position or a job or a role. And then someone else can point back to tweets that they've made years ago. Or things that they've done years ago. Well, Justin Trudeau's blackface when he was at college. All these things. People will say, you've got to be punished. You've got to be punished for the wrong things that you have done. And it feels like we live, it's supposed to be a tolerant society, but it feels like a very judgmental society when every person has to be held account for every wrong thing that they have done. There's a lack of grace. There's a lack of forgiveness. Not only do we want to punish sins, we want to pick sides. We live in such a polarized, divided context right now. In England, you've got the Remainers and you've got the Brexiteers. In America, you've got the Republicans, you've got the Democrats. And it feels more than ever before. I mean, I'm an old man. I've lived a long life. I am easily the oldest person here. And I have never seen a culture where there's so much animosity between people. You have to pick your side. And if you're on one side, it's not enough just to have an opinion and to have, you know, an idea about how things should be. You have got to absolutely vilify the opposite side. They have got to be awful people, bad people. I remember being shocked because after the day of the referendum, I was just walking on the downs near where I live. And I overheard, just as I passed them walking their dogs, I heard this group of young guys, a couple of girls and a couple of guys, and they were talking. And one of the girls said, I could never be with someone who voted Leave. I mean, I could just never be with that kind of a person. And I look back on that day 3 years ago, whenever it was, and now that feels like moderate
language. You know, people are being accused of being sellouts and surrender monkeys, and there's threats in parliament and people's lives, death threats, and it feels like there's so much sides, picking sides. You can be a third wave feminist, but you'll hate the second wave feminists. Don't want to hear what they've got to say. In our universities, we'll ban people from speaking because we don't like what they've said or what they've put or what they have expressed as an opinion. And we just want to have this kind of very judgmental, side-picking, sin-punishing culture. And it's hard to live in such a culture. And that's why the message that Jesus gives is a message that we really, really want to believe is true, because it radically changes and challenges that kind of mindset. If we ever needed grace, we need it right now, right here, today. We have a culture where people are at each other's throats, generation versus generation, state against state, and it just is hard to live in a judgmental society that holds everything to account, that takes everything very seriously, that doesn't let people off the hook for anything, that gets offended at the drop of a hat. Now, I'm not saying that the cause of offense is wrong or that people don't have grounds for grievance, but I'm just saying there's something very ungracious about our culture. And so Jesus, he comes to talk about grace, and it's such an important thing. It's important that we talk about Jesus, because in this last four sessions that we've done with Dangerous Faith, we've talked about science, we've talked about philosophy, we've talked about the history of the early church and how it expanded and how that is the greatest proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. We've also looked at the expansion of the modern day church against all odds, the miracle explosion, the kind of the big bang of faith right across the world, places like Iran, Afghanistan, China, Korea. And if you missed any of those, go check them out online. Kate did an amazing thing when we had our baptisms, where we talked about just the death wish that baptism represents and the testimony, the story that ordinary Christians can give today. We've done all that, but we haven't talked about Jesus. We've talked around Jesus. And some of you, you might think, if we talk about something and we call it dangerous faith, offensive grace, surely Jesus is not going to be part of that equation. Because when we think about Jesus, we think about Jesus and he's meek and he's mild and he's kind and he's nice and he's good for the children and he wears a nightie and he's got sandals on and he walks around with a little lamb under one arm and his hair looks like he's ready to do a L'Oreal advert and he's just this kind of nice, inoffensive guy. Actually, that is not an accurate viewpoint of Jesus. That's a watered down, diluted version of Jesus. Jesus, when he spoke, offended people. Jesus, when he spoke, he disturbed, upset, challenged, rankled people. He got underneath their skin. The first time that Jesus spoke publicly, actually in his own hometown, he was so offensive to people that they tried to kill him. I mean, talk about a tough crowd. I've preached before in my life, and sometimes it's not gone too well. You know, I've had hard gigs. But honestly, no one's trying to kill me at the end of it. You know, I've managed to get away with that one. But Jesus, the first time that we see him a recorded preach in his hometown, people literally tried to kill him. We're going to look at that story. But just a little bit of background on this scenario. This is brought to us by Luke, who's one of the major biographers of Jesus, and he records how Jesus went to his own hometown, Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a nothing, nowhere place in the middle of nowhere, in north of the country. And it's probably no more than 120 people. It's a few small houses, few small holdings, a couple of farms. And you've got this very poor community. They're poor to begin with, but their lives are made even harder because the Roman occupying forces have come and they've run rampage, roughshod over the entire country. And so now these Galileans, these poor peasant people, mostly illiterate, they now are under the boot of Rome. They are experiencing just tremendous injustice. They know and they can talk about the stories of the armies marching in, the friends that they had that were crucified, the rebellions that were put down brutally. And they all know the taxes that they have to pay to fund the very army that is oppressing them in such a violent way. And so these are a beaten down, impoverished people. The Bible tells us that Jesus goes into the synagogue, and you need to know that a synagogue was basically whenever you could find 10 adult male Jews. And the synagogue wouldn't be like a fancy building. It would probably just be the person with the biggest house in town. So in Nazareth, the guy that's got the most money, the biggest house, synagogue is going to be in his house. And it says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, tested in the wilderness. About a year of ministry has gone by. News about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. It's just a really powerful thing that Jesus does. And he's in his own hometown and news about him has spread. And he's finally come home. The local boy done good. We got a kid. He's Joseph's son. Construction worker made good. He's speaking. He's preaching. We heard that there were miracles. We heard that there was miracles. There was this wedding in Cana and they ran out of water and he turned it into wine. He's like a big, big deal. Everyone's excited. And then for some reason, it seems to go kind of a little bit odd. It looks at first like things are going well. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And you think it's going well, but it's not going well. It's actually going really, really badly. And you see, it takes a turn for the worse, a dark turn in the next section. It says this, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." So you could ask yourself the question, what is going on here? I mean, it looked like it was going so well. Everyone's like, isn't it Joseph's son? They speak highly of him. They're amazed at the gracious words coming out of his lips. And then he turns on them. I mean, talk about how to lose the room. He says, okay, well, you might say to me, "Physician, heal yourself." You might say to me, "Do the things we've heard you do elsewhere. Do them here." I'm telling you, it's no surprise. No prophet is welcome in his own. Why is Jesus getting so aggressive? Why is he so offensive? Why does he look like he's trying to pick a fight? Why is he being so defensive when no one is attacking him? And if you've been in church for a while, if you've read this passage, maybe someone gave you a gospel, Luke's gospel, you read it and you thought, well, hang on, where's the stress? What's going on here? Then one of the things that helps us understand is actually to realize what is really going on with this crowd. So if we go back a verse, this is what it said when we wrote, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, this translation is kind of so-so. Some bits are good. So when it says amazed, that word amazed, it's the Greek word thaumazo. It just means astonished, amazed. It was amazing. It was just jaw-dropping. It was incredible. It was stupendous. It was just miraculous. They were amazed. It was amazing. And the word gracious, gracious just, it's the word charis in Greek. It means it was full of grace. So his words were full of grace. And that looks fine. But you can take it two ways, and this is where there's a little bit of confusion. Because if you take it the way that it's written here, and this is the New International Version, it kind of looks like, wow, he's such a great speaker. You know, his words are so gracious, and we might say, you've got really gracious way of speaking. But that's not actually what the Bible is saying. What it's saying is they were amazed that his words were so full of grace. His words were full of grace, about grace, demonstrating grace, and illustrating a kind of grace that just blew people's minds. And so what about this bit, spoke well of him? Well, if we look at the Greek of spoke well of him, it's actually the word, it's a word that we know, marturio. Everyone say marturio. If you've been around in Metro any length of time, you'll know this is one of my favorite words. It's where we get the English word martyr. And it means witness. Witness, to witness. Now, it was so tied up, the idea of Christians witnessing and testifying to their faith and being killed for it, that the word martyr began to be taken as someone that gives their life because of what they testify. But the root meaning, the real meaning, is just testify. So it says they spoke well of him. Actually, to testify, it could be you can testify for someone, give them a character reference, or you can testify against someone. So a literal translation would be more like this. It would be, and all of them were testifying to it, and they were amazed at the words of grace that came out of his mouth. In other words, they start talking. And they start testifying. Hey, he did this. Hey, he said that. I mean, that's just amazing. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. His words are so full of grace. We can't get our heads around it. You heard what he did. You heard what he said. And then someone says, yeah. What about what he didn't say? Because what Jesus is doing is he's reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, when you go to synagogue, you'll have some prayers. You'll do the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You recite that together. And then you have two Bible readings. So you have a Bible reading from the law, which is the first five books of the Bible. And then you have a Bible reading from the prophets. Now, at this point, the prophets, Isaiah, it's either Jesus has been asked because he's like a big deal, local boy, come home, or he just goes up and he chooses a passage. He opens up a scroll and he gets to Isaiah chapter 61. And he quotes what is for that group of people probably their favorite passage in all the world. And Isaiah chapter 61 says this, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He's talking about the coming Messiah, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You cannot imagine the impact and the import of this Bible passage. This was literally everybody's favorite Bible passage. Because yes, I might live under the boot of Rome right now, but one day, God's going to bring a Messiah. God's going to come and he's going to enter into our context, into our situation. We're crying out to God, do something, God. We're brokenhearted, we're oppressed, we are suffering. And one day, God's going to bring the year of the Lord's favor. That literally means the year of Jubilee. Jubilee was basically, it happened every 50 years. And it was a celebration where in the year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled. And all things that you owe are wiped clean. It was the most amazing time. And if you happened to live through a year of Jubilee, it was incredible. Because if you had a mortgage on your house, year of Jubilee comes along, bam, you now owe the house. You own it. You don't owe anything. If you're doing your car payments, year of Jubilee comes along, bam, you don't owe anything. You own the car. If you've sold yourself into slavery to work off some debts, year of Jubilee comes. You're free. Your family's free. Your kids are free. You can start a brand new life. You get the land back that your granddad gave away. He sold it because he fell on hard times. You get that land back. It's this great leveler. It's a time of rejoicing and tremendous jubilation around the nation. The year of Jubilee. And in a wider sense, these Jews who were oppressed, these Jews that were poor peasants, downtrodden, they said, one day we're going to be put, God's going to sort it out for us. We've been doing well, we've been doing right, we've been keeping the law, we've been doing what we should do, and one day God is going to reward us for what we have done. And it is going to be a day of pointy vengeance of our God. Now, I am half Nigerian. Some of you may know that. I was born in Africa. And a lot of the things that people say about Africa are just stereotypes, but some of the stereotypes are true. And in Africa, in Nigeria, where I grew up, where I was brought up, when you go to church, when someone's getting really excited about something, everyone gets really excited. I mean, the crowd go crazy. You guys are nice, you're attentive, you're polite. Some of you are still on your phones, that's okay. But you're pretty much with me, and that's cool. In Africa, if I was preaching this in Africa, the same preach, working just as hard, people would be like, amen, yeah, I'll preach it, hallelujah, go, oh, glory to God. And when I, in Africa, preach, and if I say amen, everyone in the crowd shouts out, amen. They throw their spears up in the air, do a war dance, eat some white people. We just really get into it. I can say that, you can't say that. And I imagine in my head, that the Jewish people in that synagogue, they're a bit more like an African crowd than an English crowd. And when someone would read this passage, all the kids would know, oh, this is the favorite passage that Mum reads to us when we're going to bed. This is my favorite bit. And people would be digging each other in the ribs. He picked up Isaiah 61. Honey, it's going to be good. And they would get more and more excited with a tremendous culmination at the end of the passage. And so Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Yes! Everyone's getting excited. Come on! Taking our favorite passage. Yes, Jesus, bring it! He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Yes! Amen! Go! Come on, boy, bring it home. Release for the captives. Amen! Recovery of sight for the blind. Oh, yes! Mopping their brows. And the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. Yeah, now it is fever pitch. And everyone is waiting for their favorite bit. The year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus pauses. Everyone's going, and the day of vengeance of our Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus doesn't do it. It's a bit like someone singing YMCA. And not doing the A bit. It's so frustrating. Y-M-C-A. A? Come on. You've got to put it in. It just feels wrong. But Jesus just, mic drop. Jesus is saying, there's going to come a time when God's jubilee will be for everybody. Where it'll be good news for the poor wherever you are. And they're all saying, but what about vengeance? What about you get what is coming to you? What about held accountable for what you have done? What about God putting things right? Jesus just leaves it. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the reason that this jars with people then, and it kind of jars with us today, is because they had something which is really the common denominator of all religions. If you look at any kind of religious system, hey, if you look at any system in our modern thinking, whether it's religious or not, is basically a form of karma. Now, karma says, if you're bad, bad things will happen. Bad things happen to bad people. That's what karma is. And karma can be comforting because karma says, if you do bad, one day something is going to happen to you. And I will see it and I will know that you deserve it. With karma, we like it because we can understand it. We can understand that it makes sense. You do something bad, you're going to pay for it. You do bad, you act bad, bad things will come your way. If you do good, eventually you will get something good. We can understand it, but also we can win it. That's with karma. Karma just gives us a fighting chance. If it's karma, then I got column A and I got column B. I got column A, all the things that I've done bad, wrong, that I've messed up. But I got column B, where I've got good things, things that I can just get back on good terms with God. Pretty much every religious system is like, well, if you pray or if you give money to the poor or if you volunteer, if you go to church, hey, if you're in a hub, mega super Jesus points. And that puts your column up against all the bad things that you have done. Everyone knows that we all do bad things. You can't help that. We're only human. But I'm better than bad. I'm more good than I am bad. And so people will say, you know, surely God will let me into heaven. Surely God will be okay with me because, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I've done more good than bad. I can game the system. I can win on karma. But also, the things that I think I'm good at, the things that I think are my sins, they're always favorable when I compare them with everybody else. I always see the speck in someone else's eye and not the plank in my own eye. So we're always judging people. You know, they're so lame. They're so bad. They're such, you know, they're outrageous. We can just lay into everyone else and then make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. Yeah, well, I'm not too bad. And I was justified by that. And he you know, he had it coming. And we can revel in karma because it feels good. You want to get your own back on that guy, the way that he treated you when you were going out. And now you can get your own back. You can go out with someone who's amazing and you see him and he's having a horrible time and his car crashed and his face broke out and you're like, karma, baby. You know, karma is good. And so we get into religion because we expect it to be karma. And these Jewish people, they're like, one day, these Romans, they're going to get it coming. It will all be accounted for. They will be judged. They will be held to account. God will come and he will put it right. We get up because we've been good. We've done our best. We're the faithful people of Israel. We're on the right side. Their sin is going to get punished. But Jesus talks these words of amazing grace. If you want to understand grace, look at the letters. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what they used to teach me. That's the thing that I grew up with. How many of you have heard that expression before? God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, a few of you. You went to Sunday school. Again, great. Good points. Column B, looking good. God's riches at Christ. And we can kind of get behind that. It feels like, actually, it could be quite good. It's quite nice. It's certainly not offensive. You know, you think about Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. You know, if you've seen the film, read the book, gone to the stage, play. Jean Valjean, he's like a criminal, but it wasn't his fault. He was hungry. It was just a loaf of bread. Don't be so hard on me. Javert, you're a jerk. And he lands up taken in by the bishop, and then he steals from the bishop. He steals his silver cutlery. And he goes away, and he's caught by the police, and they drag him back. Hey, that's the bishop's cutlery. It's got his name on it. And they bring him back to the bishop. Now, judgment says, you stole, you deserve back in prison. Punishment, that's judgment. Mercy says, you don't get what you deserve. So mercy would be, hey, I forgive you. It's okay, let him off. That's merciful. But what the bishop shows Jean Valjean in Les Miserables is grace. Grace is you get what you don't deserve. So the bishop says, hey, no, I gave him the cutlery. And, oh, Jean, you forgot to take the candlestick. Those are the most expensive, valuable things in my house. I'm so glad you've come back. Here, take the candlesticks. That's grace. Someone is paying a price in order to give you what you need, but you don't deserve. And we can handle that. It's not offensive. But what Jesus does, after they're now amazed and they're testifying, the guy, he said this, he didn't put in the year of vengeance. What is he saying? Is he saying that God's favor, God's jubilee, God's goodness is for everybody? So Jesus moves on and he absolutely makes it totally worse. He says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Everyone's like, what? And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. Everyone's like, argh. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus says, you think you know grace, you don't know grace. You think it's just God's riches at Christ's expense? You think that it's just, you know, good people who, you know, Jean Valjean, he's basically a good guy, he just took a loaf of bread. It's a system that's corrupt, and he's basically, you know, he's on the side of the angels. And so, yeah, grace, it fits there. But Jesus says, no, 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 grace is way more offensive than that. And he starts to talk about their history. He says, look, when there was a famine for 3.5 years, lots of people fell on hard times. People were widowed, and the widows are the most poor members of society. And God had plenty of widows in Israel. But he went to a woman who lived in Zarephath, in Sidon. That's where your enemies live. That's where people sacrifice to idols. That's where people do all kinds of unspeakable, despicable things. And yet God's grace is so much that he did something wonderful and amazing for her. Healing, provision, miracles for your enemy. Naaman the Syrian, he's the commander of the Syrian forces that came and attacked you and slaughtered. This is the rapist and the pillager. This is the guy that burnt towns and villages, had people killed, people dragged into slavery. He raped your women. This guy, he was a leper and God healed him. Plenty of other lepers in Israel, but God healed the enemy. And Jesus is saying God's grace is for everyone. It's not just for the good people who you think deserve it. This jubilee, this favor, this good news is for everybody. In other words, this is what karma does. Karma, we can understand bad things happening to bad people. But this is grace. It's a whole different thing. And the most challenging thing about grace is it's good things happening to bad people. That is where it gets offensive. And you can't understand it, and you can't win it. Because the Jews knew that the Romans were bad, bad, bad people. They were on the wrong side. They had sins that needed to be punished. But Jesus says, my jubilee, my grace, my favor, the favor of God, the brand new kingdom, the good news, the release I've come is for everybody. It's for those that are your enemies. It's for those that oppress you. We're okay with God doing good things for good people, but when God does good things for bad people, like prostitutes and thieves on the cross and people that were evil, just demonstrably evil, who repented and turned to him, the people said, this just does not feel right. I was speaking to someone in the week, and they'd been to Alpha, and they'd heard the message of grace, and they were just struggling with the concept that actually what happens if you're a really awful person, you haven't done anything good in your life, you haven't made it right, you haven't made it better. If you just trust in Jesus, you just believe, then it's all good, and God puts you in heaven. Yeah, absolutely. And that is offensive. And the guy that wrote the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That guy, he wrote it, John Newton, in 1772. A slave trader. How's that for your history of slavery? A slave trader wrote that song. Someone who had profited in human misery, who had captained a ship with people, hundreds of men, women, children, just chained, left to die in their own excrement and vomit, in unspeakable conditions, and yet realizes that Jesus has saved him and says, I'm saved. I was a wretch, but now I see. The most offensive verse of all, the last verse, he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And you think, what? Heaven populated by slave traders, filthy human being, a purveyor of suffering and evil. You just believe some stuff and say you're sorry and pray a prayer and give your life to Jesus. And now you're bright, shining as the sun for all of eternity. It's offensive. It's offensive grace. But it's absolutely true. It's always been true. has always been the hallmark of Christianity. And this is why you should desperately hope that it is true. Because the Bible says not only does God do good things for bad people, but it says that we are the bad people. We're the wretches. We're the ones that are lost. We're the ones that are blind. We're the ones that are poor. We're the ones that are spiritually bankrupt, in need of God's grace. It's pride. It's religion. It's self-centered, self-obsessive living that says, I'm the good person. I'm on the right side. Everyone else should be punished. I'm better. There's more good than bad. That's pride. It takes humility to say, God, I am the bad person. I'm a wretch. Without your grace, I have nothing. And that means that if you're not a person who's been religious or gone to church or done all the right things, it's great, great, good, good news for you, because God offers tremendous grace, forgiveness, and he offers to bring his spirit in. Why? Because Jesus, at a later date, approximately 2 years later, was taken by another crowd and forced to climb a hill. And this time he chose not to walk through, just demonstrating his incredible authority. This time he let them take him and nail him to this cross. God's riches at Christ's expense. So let's skip forward. Let's ask the question, so what? This is the thing that I want to point us to. Don't waste God's grace. Don't waste God's grace. The Bible says that God's grace has been poured out for us. So if you are someone that has not yet given your life to Jesus, don't waste this grace. In around about 5 or 6 Sundays' time, we're going to have on December the 8th, we're going to have our Jubilee. It's a Jubilee baptism. The 50 for us is the 50th person that we have baptized. We're going to have a service where we're going to do more baptisms, and we're going to celebrate baptizing 50 people. It'll actually be more than 50, but we're calling it, you know, some part of the evening, the 50th person, and then the next will carry on. And for some of you, you've been here before, and you've prayed prayers, and we've done this whole thing, and offering your life to Jesus. But what I want to invite and challenge you to do is don't waste the grace of God. Give your life to Jesus and be baptized. Signal your surrender to Christ by going in these waters of baptism and dedicating, consecrating, committing your life to him. And for those of us that are Christians, the challenge is, let's share this grace with everyone else around us. Let's give the grace of God away. Let's proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is God and King, that he's entered into our world. The message is offensive because the message calls out that we need grace. No one likes to feel that they're a sinner, but you can't get help until you admit that you need God in your life. And pledge yourself to God and say, God, would you take me? God, would you forgive me? I need your grace. I don't want to waste that grace. And I want us, Metro, as a community, to be a community of grace where we're not judgmental, where we're not calling out people, we're not making people feel on the outside of our faith. Everyone is included in. There's grace for everyone. So this is our big idea. Then we're going to pray. The message of grace is offensive. The cross of Christ makes it possible for good things to happen to bad people, just like you and me. Don't waste God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this series. I want to thank you for the journey that we've been on. Lord, I thank you for a faith which is dangerous and challenging, that calls us to sacrifice, calls us to give up everything. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us a faith which can be examined and it can be explored and it can be looked at. We can find good, compelling reasons to back up the instinct that we have that you're there. And I want to pray, Lord God, that there be people here this evening that as a result of what we've talked about would say, yes, I want to be baptized. I want to take that step. I want to move forward. And I want to pray for the rest of us that we'd be a community that reaches out and proclaims your grace to those around us, that invites people in, that we wouldn't waste your grace, but that we'd make sure that as many people as humanly possible get to hear this. In Jesus' name, amen.